Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. If you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to Acts 11. I know it's a little brisk out this morning, but do you realize that every Sunday since we have moved outside, we have had decent weather?
Yeah.
That's all God. We praise God for that, right? And I'm just so thankful, even though we're going to be going back in October, you can pray for the elders and I as we make decisions in that regard and how that's going to look. We'll have that all out for you real soon. But we praise God for the good weather, and I'm just so thankful that we're able to gather. It's not the same online. It's not. And I just am just so thankful that God has allowed us this. Acts chapter 11, kind of turning to our sermon today. When I was a kid, I used to watch The Muppet Show. You guys remember The Muppet Show? You know, the puppets, you know, right? And, you know, Kermit the Frog, all of them. Well, on The Muppet Show, do you remember those two old man puppets?
Yeah.
They used to be up in the back, okay? You know, I mean, they would always jeer and laugh, and they'd knock at everybody, you know, knock all the other Muppets on the stage. I had to look this up. Their names were Statler and Waldorf. Statler and Waldorf, that was their names. And so basically what would happen is that they were kind of like the critics of the show. The Muppets would be on the stage, and they'd be doing their thing, and then these two old man puppets would be in the back, you know, knocking them and laughing at them the whole time. That was their job. And it was pretty funny. I mean, I used to love that when I was a kid. But the thing is when people act like Statler and Waldorf in real life, especially in the life of the church, it's not so funny. It's not so funny at all. In fact, it's not funny at all. There are those sometimes in the church who seem to make it their job to criticize and knock and basically be negative against everything that happens, even when something good happens. They just have a critical spirit, period. That's what it is. And these kind of folks are nothing new. In fact, that's exactly what we're seeing in Acts chapter 11, as Steve read. Peter had just returned to Jerusalem in verse 2, as it says there, after those amazing events that we studied last Sunday in chapter 10 with Cornelius and the vision of the sheep. And as we saw, many of those non-Jews, those Gentiles, had accepted the Lord, and they were saved, and thus they were granted, as we saw in that text and as we saw repeated by Peter here, they were granted the miraculous gifts, the charisma gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the speaking of tongues, and God's working in their lives. And this should have been something, this ought to have been something that was celebrated, the idea of people's salvation, God's working in the life of His church. It should have been embraced by everyone. And this ought to have been something that was applauded by everyone when they found out about it and just reeling in God's power and God's miraculous working. But this wasn't the case with some of those in Jerusalem. It says in verse 1 that those who were left behind in Jerusalem, that they had heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. In other words, word had reached them even before Peter's return from Caesarea of this miraculous transformation that God had done in the lives of the Gentiles. And how God had amazingly changed their hearts and brought them to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. And again, this ought to have been something that was just celebrated universally in the church of God there. But as we see in verse 2, for some, it was just simply another opportunity to criticize Peter. It says in verse 2, pick up there. It says, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so what this means, if you're reading carefully, what this means is that even before Peter had left to go meet with Cornelius, you had certain people in the church there. Specifically, it says, the circumcision party who had already criticized him for doing this. That's what you have. The circumcision party there were those who would have considered themselves Christians. However, they were Jewish by heritage. And so they would have followed all of the Jewish traditions at that time. Based upon their understanding of the Old Testament law, and in this particular instance, it wasn't right for Jews to basically intermingle with non-Jews, with Gentiles, especially to stay with them and to eat with them, like Peter did with Cornelius. This would have been considered a major no-no for practicing Jews of that day, and even Jews who considered themselves Christians, and yet at the same time they felt the need to observe all of the Old Testament laws. And so, what the circumcision party in this text made very clear was that the salvation of other people was not as important as their own traditions. The salvation of others was not as important as their own agendas. To these church members, the gospel was not enough. God saving people, God changing people, was not enough for them. There was something more that needed to be added to the gospel. In the case of the circumcision party, it was their traditions. It was their agendas associated with their traditions in the life of the church. And actually, we're going to, in later sermons throughout the book of Acts, we're going to talk about this in more detail, the dangers of adding agendas to the gospel of Jesus Christ, adding anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in more depth. But the gospel and people coming to Jesus Christ as a result of the powerful working of that gospel, it just didn't excite them. It wasn't enough to motivate them. And instead, even though those amazing things were happening with the Gentiles, they instead decided in this particular case to be critical and dissenting to Brother Peter. They had a critical spirit. And if we're not careful, if we are not careful today, we can be guilty of this same kind of critical spirit. If we are not careful, we can allow our own viewpoints, especially today, but our own viewpoints and agendas and desires in the church to become an occasion to be very critical of the local church, despite all the good that God may be doing in its life. And so today I want us to learn from this text a very important lesson in combating a critical spirit. Combating a critical spirit. That's the title of our sermon today. How can we guard our hearts against a critical, negative spirit in regard to the life of the church? How do we deal with others in the church who have this negative, critical spirit? How do we deal with them? And by the way, I'm just going to tell you this, that there are always going to be people who are negative, critical people in the church. Always. All right? No matter what church you go to, they are there. All right? So you will have to. If you walk the Christian life, you will have to deal with them. Okay? And so the question is, how do we deal with them? How do we deal with them? How did Peter deal with people like this in the church? What hope is there for folks who might find themselves in the trap of a critical spirit? Well, jumping right into our text, first and foremost, we see that Peter was able to, point number one, combat a critical spirit with truth. With truth. Pick up with me with Peter's response to his critics again in verse 4. It says this, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it had on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And so what we see here is that Peter responds to these people by confidently telling them the truth of all that God had done before and during his trip to Caesarea. He tells them the truth. He tells them of the vision of the sheep that we read about last week and the animals and how God had told them to rise, kill, and eat. One of my favorite verses, as you know, from last week. Rise, kill, and eat all those animals because they were no longer considered common or unclean in God's sight. He then tells them of that greater meaning of that vision as he was visited by Cornelius' men and how God showed him that the vision of the sheep had a greater meaning than simply what we are to eat and what we are not to eat. Namely, that God was showing him that salvation, as we looked at last week, was open to all peoples. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, like Cornelius and his family and his household as well. In other words, what Peter wanted them to see, he wanted them to see the truth of what happened by the power of God and be amazed and changed by that miraculous thing that happens when God utilizes his gospel and gives the growth to it. By hearing of this truth of salvation to all peoples and the power of God, what he wanted them to realize, he wanted them to get over their critical little semantical issues and prioritize what matters most, namely the gospel, namely the saving power that is found in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted. That was the priority. And really, I'm just going to say that this is one of the best ways for us to combat a critical spirit in our own life and even in the life of the church. We combat it with the truth. We combat a critical spirit with the truth. Jesus said what in John 8:32? The truth will do what? It will set you free. It will set you free. In other words, what we need to do is we need to constantly go back to the truth of what God's Word says and not sway from it no matter what. That's what we need to do as Christians. When we have a critical spirit in our own heart, maybe towards our church in this particular case, and God's people especially, we need to always go back to the truth of Scripture and carefully evaluate our actions, evaluate our attitudes, and our motivations behind what we're doing. When we find ourselves in a situation where perhaps we might disagree with a brother or sister Christian in the context of the local church, wherein we would more than likely be prone to a critical spirit, we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves questions like, am I prioritizing the truth of God's Word? Am I prioritizing the gospel in the local church in this situation? Or am I prioritizing something else? Circumcision party was obviously not prioritizing the gospel. But instead, what were they prioritizing? They were prioritizing their own traditions. They were prioritizing their own agendas in this particular case. They couldn't fathom the idea of those kind of people, those Gentiles, being a part of their church. What would this mean for the life of our church and how we worship if Gentiles, these former pagans, were allowed into our midst? This is their mentality. And thus, based upon these falsehoods, steeped in their own biases and their desires, they developed a critical spirit towards Peter, especially. And so what did? They openly and they publicly criticized him. However, Peter didn't back down to them in this particular case. Peter could have easily shrunk back in that particular moment due to the pressures of this circumcision party. In fact, as we read later on in the text, Peter did shrink back to the circumcision party later, which was a mistake that his brother, the Apostle Paul, had to come and correct him for. Do you remember that? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, "But when Cephas," speaking of Peter, "when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face," says Paul, "because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing who?" Same group, the circumcision party. And just a quick note on this. Some believe that Paul's confrontation of Peter happened around the same time as this particular text in Acts chapter 11, which they would argue would explain Peter's change of heart in this particular case. Others, however, argue that this confrontation between Peter and Paul happened at some point after this, maybe years after that. I would actually argue for that. I would argue for the latter, considering really Peter's tendency, as we know Peter and study him, his tendency to backpedal on things and be a little squishy on things sometimes. And because it would seem that if Paul was involved in this particular incident in chapter 11, that Luke would have mentioned him. But as you can tell, Paul is not mentioned here. He's not. And thus, this is the reason why I believe the confrontation between Peter and Paul at Antioch happened after this event at some point, just for your information. But in this particular moment, in Acts chapter 11, Peter stood strong for the truth. And he had nothing to hide, nor nothing to apologize for to these very critical people. He did exactly what God had instructed him to do. Following his call to go see Cornelius, God had come to him and told him this. And thus, because he obeyed God, he was blessed for that. He got to see all these people come to Christ as a result. This was the truth of his ministry. And thus, in order for us to combat a critical spirit in ourselves or in others, we must do so with the pure, unadulterated truth. We must always go back to God's Word and the truths that are found within its pages so that the very roots of any kind of a critical spirit can be confronted and then neutralized. That's what we need to be doing. But moving on. Peter not only confronted his critics with the truth, he also did so with sound doctrine. And sound doctrine about God himself. Which leads to point number two, wherein we learn, point number two, that we are to combat a critical spirit with theology. With theology. And so, after Peter gives them a big dose of truth, Peter ultimately brings them back to the ultimate truth of who God is. He points them to God. He does theology for them. Namely, that this God is a big, powerful, sovereign God who is in control of all things and that God does as he pleases. That's what he points them to. Notice verse 17. Check it out. It says this: "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And so what we find out here is that clearly God had given the Gentiles, according to Peter, the same gifts as he gave to them when they, the Jewish church, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, namely referring to Pentecost. And we already went through that in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, 1-4. It said this. Notice the similarities. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire, as of fire, appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so God had shown, in Acts chapter 10 especially, that he had brought salvation to not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, very clearly through the charismatic gifts, the gift of tongues being given to them, just like he did to those at Pentecost. God had saved them. God had saved them very clearly, proving it in a miraculous way that he wanted this group of people, these non-Jews, to be part of the family of God, to be a part of his church. And nothing was going to stand in God's way to make that happen. As a matter of fact, that's what Peter says to them, in fact. What does he say? Who was I to stand in God's way? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is you can't stand in God's way, right? You cannot stand in God's way. God is in control, not man. God is sovereign. As Psalm 115:3 states, our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. And so, Peter's point was that if God wants to do something in the life of his church, nothing is going to stop that. Nothing. If God wanted, in this particular case, uncircumcised Gentiles included in the church family, that was going to happen. Period. God said it, that's going to happen. And this kind of theology that teaches a big God, a sovereign God, a powerful God, I believe that that is so vitally important to a healthy church, to the life of the church, that God is completely and utterly in control of all things. And he orchestrates things to the counsel of his own good and precious will and no one else's. And because of this fact, we know that the church, even the local church, is God's church. It is God's church, not man's. And he is the one who is going to ultimately guide and direct it in the ways that he wants it to go. Not you and not me. God is in control of the church. And I think 2020 has been an amazingly, just a living object lesson, proving that this truth about God's sovereignty over his church is true. You know, I remember back in December and January that the big sermon series that you heard every single pastor doing was called 2020 Vision. 2020 Vision! Not your pastor, because I'm not that clever. I just opened up the Bible and just opened up to the book of Acts and started doing it. But 2020 Vision, and every pastor was doing it. You saw it online. And again, basically every pastor who did this sermon series laid out their vision, their 2020 vision of what the church was going to look like in 2020. And this may have been big additions to their ministries or building programs or whatever that may be. But then March came. Right? And God showed whose vision it was that really mattered for the church. And that is his. None of us could have imagined where we were at right now, right? Having to wear a mask everywhere you go, in the store and everything else. Worshipping outside under a tent on a cold day in fall, right? Nobody could have saw that. Nobody had that 2020 vision. But that was God's vision for his church. And nothing was going to stand in his way. Nothing. And thus, if the church continues to press on and move into the future, because no virus is going to stop the church. No governmental dictates are going to stop the church. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep pressing on. But as the church continues to move on to the future, more changes are going to take place. They just are. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. People are going to come and go. Ministries are going to come and go. They're going to look different in the future. As we're proving right now, under this tent, worshiping outside under this tent, we are not always going to be able to do things the same old way that we have always done them, right? That's what this proves. And that's okay. That's absolutely okay. Why? Because we have a big God. We have a big God who is always guiding and directing his church where he wants it to go. Amen. But we may be tempted believer. We may be tempted with that change to develop a critical spirit deep down in our own hearts. Or to have to deal with others who are critical and have that critical spirit. But this is why. This is why I have that having that big God theology is so vital, so very important to the life of the church. This is why it is important for our church that we continue to preach and to emphasize the sovereignty of God, especially over the life of the church. Because the truth of the matter is that like Peter, we cannot stand in God's way. We cannot stand in God's way. God will guide His church in the direction that He wants it to go. And nothing, not you, not me, will ever be able to stop that. We won't. And thus understanding that God is in control. And that He is even in control of the life of the church. And embracing His sovereign hand. By doing that, we can shed the temptation of a critical spirit towards the church, towards each other. Through these kind of changes. Knowing what? Knowing that our God knows best. Our God knows best. And by the way, He will do what is best for His church. Knowing that our God is on the throne. And that He will do with His church exactly what He wants done with it. Amen. And thus the truth of God's sovereignty, once again, you see why it becomes so vitally important, right? You see why it's so vitally important in the life of the church. The fact that God is in control becomes the very reason, individually, why we can rest our head on the pillow each and every night without any kind of worry or concern for tomorrow. My God is in control and He takes care of me. The fact that God is in control becomes the very reason, by the way, that we know that the church will succeed in its mission. It will. Because He will make it happen. He will do it. And so, what's very important is that humbling ourselves under the sovereign hand of a great and powerful God becomes one of the greatest keys to killing that critical spirit in ourselves, which leads to our final point today, point number three, that we are to combat a critical spirit with humility. With humility. Read with me verse 18. Notice. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so in conclusion today, we read at the end of this paragraph that amazingly, after seeing Peter's confidence in the retelling of the truth of what happened with Cornelius and those group of Gentiles, coupled with this amazing truth of a big God theology, what happened? The critics fell silent. They fell silent, and then humbling themselves, they accepted the truth of God's sovereignty working in the Gentiles, and they did what? They glorified God. And thus, looking at their reaction when we analyze it, we see that these critics, that they displayed a ton of humility. And they displayed that humility when they finally realized that what they believed was proven wrong. Their viewpoints on the Gentiles and their inclusion into the family of God, or lack of inclusion into the family of God, was proven to be false. They saw the truth that nothing was going to be able to stand in God's way of these Gentiles being saved and being a part of God's great family, being a part of the church by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so accepting this truth, they humbled themselves. But we have to remember that this truth, that it had major ramifications on their lives, especially to how they worshiped, to their church. This ultimately meant that things were going to change in their church, in their worship especially. It was going to change big time. No longer would this be an exclusively Jewish church. Former pagans would now be allowed to join them. Uncircumcised people who had a ton of different backgrounds than them, different baggages, they would now be rubbing shoulders with these people on a regular basis in their church family. This is going to change the dynamic of the church. Maybe even make things a little bit uncomfortable for them. But instead of stamping their feet and getting upset at Peter, and getting upset at what God was doing here, instead what do? They humble themselves by glorifying God for how He, God, was shaping the church. That's what they glorified Him for. God was shaping His church. Maybe not with the people that they expected. Maybe not even with the people that they wanted. And yet, this is what He was doing. This is what God was doing. And they graciously, and indeed humbly, accepted this. And they glorified God for what He was doing. So, today perhaps you find yourself up in the balcony like those two old Muppets we talked about at the beginning, right? Maybe you find yourself with a deep-seated critical spirit when it comes to the church and its direction. Maybe it's some decisions that are made by the elders or the committee, or maybe you just don't like change at all. Maybe that's just a hard thing for you, is change. Well, I'm going to tell you this, is that the greatest way to combat a critical spirit is by humbling yourself like those in this passage, and instead glorifying God for how He, as a great sovereign shepherd, is guiding and directing His church and directing you. Humble yourself by realizing, like Peter, who are you to stand in God's way? It's a good question to ask. You know, Peter would later refer to Jesus Christ, if you read his epistle, he would refer to Jesus Christ as the great shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5, which means that Jesus is the one who is ultimately guiding and directing our path, just like a good shepherd does. And he is doing that both corporately as a church, as we talked about this morning, and indeed individually. He leads us all individually on a regular basis. And we understand this to be true, first and foremost, by the salvation that He has individually granted to each of us, if you are in Him today, if you are in Jesus Christ. That just like how He chose to sovereignly open the eyes of those Gentiles at Caesarea and open them to the glories of Jesus Christ and the salvation that Jesus came to bring, so too did He choose to do that to you today, if you're in Him. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made alive. He made us born again by the power and plan for our lives that He had orchestrated. And this was shown as by that gracious and sovereign power we came to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose us individually for salvation before the foundations of the world. And so do you realize that it was His plan to save you? You, me, if you're in Him today. And thus we see that because salvation was planned by God in eternity past, that nothing was going to stand in His way of saving us, right? Praise God! He saved us! It's an amazing, amazing truth. But accepting this truth, accepting that ultimate truth, that God is in control, not just of the things that I want Him to be in control of, but in control of everything. And that nothing's going to stand in His way. Accepting that truth requires humility. It requires much humility. It requires you to let go of the idea that you are in control and instead humbly trusting your sovereign God fully. Because I'm going to tell you this, is that a critical spirit in life in general, but a critical spirit especially towards His church, is rooted in the pride of thinking that I am the one who is ultimately in control. So where it rests, what's the root of it is? That everything rests and falls on me, and thus if something happens that is outside of my plans or what I want to see happen, then it's going to be the end of the world. And I'm going to tell you that all that that kind of attitude does is just add more stress to your life, leads to more sin, and sometimes, even in the most extreme cases, the abandonment of the church altogether. I've seen it happen, sadly, over and over as a pastor. It's the ultimate result of a critical spirit that goes unfettered. But when we finally come to realize that our good and loving God, who saved us through Jesus Christ, is completely sovereign, I'm going to tell you that all of the anxiety that causes a critical spirit, it just melts away. It melts away as we realize how much our God loves us and, indeed, how much He is in control. We realize the complete truth of amazing passages like Romans 11:36, when Paul wrote, "For from God, for from Him and through Him and to Him are how many things? All things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And so I would just say this, this week, believer, to be fighting a critical spirit in your own heart of hearts. Be fighting that critical spirit, especially as it relates to our passage in relationship to the church. I would say this, immerse yourself into God's Word this week, and the truth of what God is continuing to do through His powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, be encouraged by it. God is doing great things with His church. He's doing great things with Eastwood Baptist Church, even through this pandemic. It's an amazing thing to see. Go to the truth of God's Word and go to the truth of what He is doing. Trust more and more and more in the sovereignty of God, in your great God, taking Him by the hand and letting Him guide you. Not yourself. Let God guide you. And know that nothing is going to stand in His way. Right? Nothing. And finally, I would just say this, is to bathe yourself in humility. Bathe yourself in humility before that sovereign God, and indeed before each other as a church family. Because we need humility with one another, right? As Paul wrote in Colossians 3:12, he wrote this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, and what? Humility." We need humility with one another if we're going to survive. And I pray that God may be faithful to kill that critical spirit and to show His love and to show His compassion and His care in and through each and every single one of us as members of Eastford Baptist Church. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this passage. God, as we analyze it, God, we can't help but apply it. God, we are so prone to a critical spirit, God, if we are honest with ourselves, especially during, God, what some would consider dark days. God, having to do things differently, having to worship outside. God, maybe just in the life of the church, God, oftentimes we're all different people coming from different backgrounds, God. Just like the Jews and the Jewish church and the Gentiles having to intermingle, God, we need to intermingle and rub shoulders with each other, sometimes with people who are very different from us, might have differing backgrounds, different viewpoints on things. But God, that's how You've designed Your church, as we see. And so, Lord, we need much humility with one another, trusting Your sovereign hand as You guide and direct and build Your church. Because You are the great shepherd. You are the great God who is in control of all things. And You will see to it that the mission of Your church, including Eastford Baptist Church, is fulfilled. We thank You, God, that You are continuing to fulfill that, even now. Even as we gather, God, underneath this tent today. And God, we trust You for the future of how You will guide and direct each and every one of us. Help us to apply that truth of Your sovereignty to our lives. Help us to know that You are in control, that You do not withhold one good thing from us, God. And so, God, I pray for those who may be struggling in our midst, God, perhaps emotionally, God, maybe in their spirit this morning, that they would take You as the loving Father by the hand and just trust You today. Help them to go to Your Word and be comforted by those truths of God's Word. And Lord, I pray that You keep us as a church family from that critical spirit. Help us to be fighting against it on a regular basis. And God, I pray, God, that we would just honor You, God, even during this time. We love You, and I pray for that blessing upon us and upon Your Word today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.